Thank you, Janet, for that gracious welcome, and it's my privilege and joy to sort of reunite with Janet, who I knew from my years at Burke, and to share this time with you this morning, and to share it with my family, who's here today as well. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here to this community of faith at Wesley United Methodist. May you speak through me in sharing this time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scripture I'd like to share is from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in the bulletin, or just let the words sink in, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of God for the people of God. You know, comedians aren't known for their theological insights. But a few, like Paul, have tackled the issue of death. When I was growing up, there was a comedian, maybe some of you remember him, Nipsey Russell. And he was known for his iconic tagline, "Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." How true. Also weighing in on the subject of death is Woody Allen. Woody Allen has had a couple of things to say about death. One time he said, "I don't have anything against death. I just don't want to be around when it happens to me." And in his movie Love and Death, which is a spoof of Ingmar Bergman, Allen's character turns directly to the camera and says, "There are fates worse than death, as is known by anyone who spent an hour with an insurance salesman." And I say that, I work in insurance, as Janet alluded to. But with the backdrop of Paul's message, I'd like to look at the Christian way of death and the perspective on end-of-life issues. Why should we do this? Well, I think that having a better sense of the Christian view of death will help us live a Christian life and help guide us in our daily walk as Christians. Now, some background and context for that letter of Paul that we just heard. Like us, many of the early Christians wrestled with death's meaning. These early converts included new disciples from Thessalonica. Paul and his helpers had planted a church there around AD 50, but they were forced out by the civil authorities before they could give the Thessalonian Christians there the basic teachings and foundations that they thought they needed. So after Paul left, some of these new Christians, understandably, died. But confusion and turmoil confronted the church there. Some of them misunderstood Paul. They thought that Christians would never die. I mean, isn't that what eternal life meant? Others thought that those who died would somehow miss out on Christ's return, that they would really be left behind, if you will. And to comfort those people, And to clarify the gospel's hope, then, Paul writes this first letter to the Thessalonians. And he signals that he's got an important announcement. He begins, "We do not want you to be uninformed." His aim is to comfort believers in the face of death. And you know, I think that is still our mission 2,000 years later. It's interesting that Paul likens death to sleep. He uses it to describe the bodies of the departed Christians. And sleep is an apt metaphor for death. In fact, the word cemetery comes from the Greek meaning sleeping place. And sleep is probably an apt comparison on many levels. Nightly, we fall asleep, we lose consciousness, and we experience sort of a rebirth each morning, if you will. Sleep is a way that we leave the hustle and bustle of everyday's challenges. We could say that sleep is our daily exit strategy, if you will. If we look at this idea of an exit strategy from a Christian standpoint, it may have implications on how we conduct our lives, and particularly life's final phase. Might we consider an exit strategy for our lives as Christians? Can we do it when we can still be intentional about it and reflective about it before circumstances force themselves on us and make such reflection much tougher? I think so, but I also concede that no one likes to think about the idea of life's exit strategy. When we're young, death is often a very abstract concept. It's hard to relate to the notion when you're young that life will ever end. But of course, we know that as we age, that perspective changes. It may change when we lose a parent, a sibling, or a friend. Sometimes these transitions are expected and come after the end of a long life. Sometimes they come unexpectedly and tragically and suddenly. But as we age, this notion of death becomes less theoretical. What was once hard to visualize surrenders to the outline of a distant shore becoming more sharply focused. And this can prompt us, perhaps better late than ever, to heighten our search for purpose and meaning as Christians. I have to confess that my own personal experience with death is pretty limited. As a child, I had lots of pets. I had a virtual menagerie, and that included a white mouse named Chester. Now, I had to keep Chester in my garage in a cage, and that garage was detached about 50 feet from the house. One night, unbeknownst to me, Chester got loose. And by the time I frantically searched for him and found him, his body was lifeless and dead. And so at the age of 8, I mourned and cried and grieved over Chester. Of course, as we get older, we see that death not only touches four-legged friends, but two-legged friends and loved ones as well. My only experience close to a sustained face-to-face engagement with death or with someone whose dying involved my parents. My father died in 1985, my mother 5 years later, both of lung cancer. And because of job relocation, I lived hundreds of miles away, and I really couldn't spend as much time with them at their end of life as I would have liked. But in the case of both my father and then 5 years later, my mother, the church where I grew up, St. John's United Methodist Church in Norfolk, Virginia, was extremely supportive in providing transportation and other forms of help. Even though my parents were not regular churchgoers or very active in that church, but the kindness and the outreach extended to my parents, meals, trips to doctor's appointments, moral support. The support during that time reminded me of the power of a community of faith. It helped me see God working in the lives of my parents through my life as they faced the end of their lives. Still, talking about or reflecting on life's end is not easy. Even more than sex, death is probably the new taboo. We rarely speak of death. But I think what Paul is reminding us here in this scripture is that Christians need not shy away. In his excellent book, The Art of Dying, Living Fully into the Life to Come, author Rob Mole argues that there is such a thing as a Christian death, or at least a Christian approach to death. He points out that Christians living in early modern England and America thought that the closer a person drew to the edge of death, the closer that person's soul was to God. Now, in past times, the dead were a permanent part of life. In a lot of older churches, the church is often right next to a small cemetery where lay the bodies of past parishioners. My wife Jane and I were married in a tiny church in the country outside of Richmond in Powhatan, Virginia. It dates back to 1848. St. Luke's is the name of it. And smack dab around the church property, flanking it and behind that tiny church out in the country, is a small cemetery. And there in that cemetery lies her grandmother, her father, and other relatives. It's a site that is rich with family lives. But tangible and visible reminders of death literally ringed many older churches. Now, by contrast, nowadays cemeteries are often on the edge of town, on the periphery. But churches once saw their membership comprised of not only those sitting in the pews, but those who lay just outside its walls, awaiting the day of resurrection. The notion of a community of saints meant a lot more than Bible study groups and potlucks. In fact, for almost 2,000 years, Christians, they didn't exactly welcome death, but like Paul here in Thessalonians, they found solace, they found comfort in the idea that they worshiped a Lord who had defeated death. Solace that in some way they could too defeat death through belief and faith in him. But they didn't just savor that solace, they translated that comfort, they translated that solace into action. They created hospitals, they visited the sick, they supported widows. In Roman times, early Christians cared for the dying and buried the dead when others wouldn't touch them. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Cemeteries were often the center of towns. To an extent, the community of dead blended with that of the living. So I think that part of the message here is that Christians are unique. We don't speculate about death. We don't rely on sentimentality. We don't follow the occult. We don't become cynical in talking about what happens after death. Instead, we look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because Christ's resurrection foreshadows the resurrection of believers. So, where does this leave us? In approaching death and the end of life as Christians, what are we to do? Well, I don't pretend to know, but here are a couple of thoughts. Number one, care. For those who face the end of life or others who've suffered loss, care. We can easily avoid visiting those who are dying or those who've suffered loss. It's awkward and uncomfortable. Maybe it dredges up unhappy memories of others whose lives have ended, others who have left us. Maybe it stirs our own unease in pondering our own death. But one feeling is that people have, I don't know what to say. And maybe we really don't need to say much beyond, I'm so sorry for your loss, or let me help you, or let me pray with you. Just being physically present can comfort those who'd otherwise feel alone. Again, Woody Allen once said, 90% of success in life comes from just showing up. Maybe here it's not what we say that matters. What matters is that we just show up. Number two, reconcile. Some of us may have relationships in our lives that are broken, friendships that are strained or that languish, loved ones or family members from whom we feel cut off. The approach of life's end offers a chance to reach out, to reconcile, and put these conflicts in perspective. Knowing that our time is limited lends perspective. It can prompt us to reach out, to mend fences, to seek forgiveness from those we've wronged, and to forgive those who've wronged us. Third, pray. Pray for the healing of those afflicted. Pray for them, and when in their presence, pray with them. Pray for the comfort of those facing end-of-life issues. Pray for the caregivers, for the skills of the healthcare professionals and others attending to them. Fourth, plan. Think about, talk about, act on end-of-life issues before the end of life. If we put it off, it's difficult sometimes under emotional stress to plan wisely. There's merit in discussing and planning in advance the arrangements that will be necessary at the time of death. And I think Paul here in 1 Thessalonians is urging believers to plan to join with God and Christ. And finally, number five, enjoy the now. Enjoy the gift of life. Knowing that our days are numbered is no reason to put on sackcloth and ashes. We can live in the present. We can enjoy the moment. Life is a gift. And knowing that it will end, that our physical lives here will end, can make life here and now all the more precious. Paul here closes the excerpt by urging us to encourage one another. So he realizes that the here and now is worthy and as important as it is. Even though the promise holds, the here and now is vital. Still, amidst the encouragement, we recognize that grief and sadness is a natural response to the loss of others, a response to an awareness of our own mortality. Even Jesus showed this grief. When he arrived in Bethany, we're told he learned from Mary and Martha that Lazarus had died. And seeing Mary's grief, he was moved by her sorrow. Jesus wept, we're told. And so do we when we face death. Somebody once gave me a bit of advice on how to live our lives. He said, "When you were born as a baby, you were crying and everyone around you was rejoicing. Live your life so that when you die, the world cries and you're rejoicing." I would close by paraphrasing Paul in 2 Timothy and say, "Live life so that others can say of us, we have fought the good fight, we have run the race, we have kept the faith." Amen.